Thank you, Tim, for leading us into songs. They were spirited. They were certainly encouraging and edifying. And again, good to be with you all. Let's see if I remember how to do this still, right? You know, I actually was thankful to take the time off from speaking. Your kids don't usually get to hear other people. And so when you go to other places, that's an opportunity for them to do so. It was interesting, too. Sometimes I kind of held back from comments in class, and the kids were like saying, "Why aren't you making comments, Dad?" You know, like, "I want you to hear other people's comments," you know. So it's a beautiful thing to be with God's people in different parts of the country. Those that are trying to keep the faith and to stand for the truth, it is such a blessing. But one of the parts of our trip we went to was the Grand Canyon. And I knew I had done in the past a lesson on the Grand Canyon that I was going to kind of pull out from the files and kind of revamp it, update it, and make it new again, because it's something that we just got to experience as a family. And I'm, again, reminded of the beauty and power of God's nature. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. And we sang Psalm 127 at the beginning of our Bible class, "This Is My Father's World," Psalm 127. And the first stanza says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought." It is true that if we listen very carefully, as the Lord had affirmed, that there's times that rocks can cry out, right? And speak truth and tell us things that affirm the Bible and align with the evidence that is found in Scripture. But oftentimes the world takes these very things and puts their own spin on it. And a lot of times you'll be able to see the world through the way in which you approach it. And if you approach it with a biblical worldview, you begin to see how the Scriptures are in harmony with what we analyze in the world. But if you approach it through an evolutionary timetable, you're going to start to see the world in a very different way. And that is often how the secular world tries to indoctrinate our children, especially at a young age. I had this paper from Brandon. It was probably when he was in second or third grade, and they had a little section about the Grand Canyon. And at the very top there, it says, "Olivia is visiting the Grand Canyon with her family, and she learns it took 6 million years to form, and it was carved by the Colorado River." And so very young, they begin to teach these things to children, not as a theory of evolution, but as fact. Nowhere in there that says maybe it happened this way, or perhaps it was carved by the Colorado River. They just state it as fact. It was carved by the Colorado River. And so our schools have been indoctrinated in this theory of evolution, and to them it's no longer a theory, it's fact. And there are different ways that they illustrate this narrative to our children. Often one of the ways they use is dinosaurs, right, to talk about millions of years on Earth history. And so I've done sermons about dinosaurs and the biblical case for them and how it harmonizes with the Bible. But the Grand Canyon is also another one of those tools. The tragedy is that they don't, and they won't, inform our kids that there is an alternative explanation of how dinosaurs died out, as well as how the Grand Canyon was formed. And that explanation doesn't require millions and millions of years. Rather, a worldwide global flood, such as the one of Noah's day. It could have accomplished all of those things. It would have buried all the animals, including the dinosaurs. It would have laid out the sedimentary layers and rocks that are seen today. And it could have carved through previous layers laid, such as the Grand Canyon. Now, I don't know 100% of a lot about these things, But in weighing the evidence, I believe it is far superior to explain it this way than opposed to the billions of years. The flood better explains why there's sea life fossils at the top of mountains and even in the Grand Canyon, which is in the middle of the desert in Arizona. But this is an explanation that they won't receive in school. But here in the school of God, if you will, they'll hear the truth. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings. So the way in which we approach our world, which view that we have, will be a way in which we can understand and interpret these things. Now, again, the secular world comes to our youth, oftentimes in college as well. And this little narrative kind of paints the picture where this young man says, I refuse to let the Bible tell me what to do and how to think. I'll use my own mind to decide for myself what I should do with my life. And the woman says, that's interesting. How did you decide to think that way? Well, my college professor told me that that's what I should do, right? And so they fail to realize that they are often being influenced by these individuals that are trying to remove a book by in which it instructs us how to live and to guide our life. They don't want that book to be true. And so in any way that they can knock out its foundations, that's what they're going to try to do. But don't say that it's independent thinking, because often it's just what the professors have said. Well, let me give you some facts about the Grand Canyon for just a moment. It is 277 miles long, and its depths ranges from 3,000 to 6,000 feet, with the rim-to-rim width of 4 to 18 miles. Over a mile deep and 4 to 18 miles wide. It's just massive when you see it. The rim is 7 to 8,000 feet above sea level. Did you know that? More than a mile. And it's higher than the Mile High City, Denver, Colorado. So that's why we'd often get winded when we're hiking around there. Even the Colorado River is 3,000 feet above sea level. And all that is significant when you think about how water drains to the lower parts. This is a higher part. It is also one of the seven natural wonders of the world. And it is a testament, I believe, to God's creation and judgment. About 5 million, now they say somewhere maybe even 6 million a year, go to visit the Grand Canyon. And if you've never went, I suggest you go. Make it happen at least once in your life. The pictures can't do it justice, and even there in person, you almost look like, it almost feels like you're looking at a canvas, and some wonderful painter had painted such a beautiful scene. But we know that that was God. Like I said, many, many millions of people go to visit and to look at it, and Julie and I were blessed to travel there first in our honeymoon. And so almost 23 years ago, we visited this location. And now to see it with your family was very different as well. And to be able to witness God's creation, to see it again fresh through their eyes, was certainly a blessing. And there's things that you can do that are fun. Julie's worry was always that the kids one day would run off the cliff and plummet to their death. And that was always her fear. And so Brandon and I, of course, had a little fun kind of working out something like that along those lines. But no, none of that happened. We all survived, and we were very thankful for that. One of the most majestic things you'll see there is the sunset in the Grand Canyon. And so we're very, very thankful to go there and be able to bring our kids and family there to see God's creation. But evolutionists say something different. They say things like this: during millions of years, the Colorado River has worn away thousands of feet of rock and soil to form the Grand Canyon in Arizona. Now, they have no scientific observations of its formations. What do? Is they merely look at the river running through and assume that there's no significant catastrophes that would have carved that. They rather think it's just that little dribble of water. Millions of years carving itself through there, slowly but surely. Well, the truth is, they don't even agree among themselves of how it was formed. You know, there was times where they said it was 70 million years, and then 17 million years, and then 6 million years. Now it's 4 million years. Wouldn't you be like able to shed, you know, years off your age just like that? You know, I mean, that's what they're doing as they keep coming back and trying to figure out from their evolutionary time scale and table how this to happen. And so it's just important to point those things out to the youth that they're not even confident themselves about how this happened. They assume no catastrophes happened to make it happen quickly, which is a crazy assumption, because if you think about it, catastrophes happen all over the world all the time, like tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, all these things, and they cause massive destruction to the surrounding areas. Now, we do agree on one thing, and that is that water did form it, but we disagree as to how quickly. For example, if you say that it happened slowly over millions of years, then why hasn't every river carved a Grand Canyon? And also, where did all that rock deposit go so slowly, right? To carve something like that. Where's all the rocks at the end of the deltas, at the end of the rivers, right? Many miles and miles of rock had to be taken somewhere. Did it just vanish? But to explain it with a worldwide flood, then you can see easily how this could have been taken out to sea and deposited. Especially after the destruction of the world, God lifting up the plate tectonics and the continents elevating and the sea basins lowering and the water then going to its lowest portions. Could have easily taken out these many rock layers out to the ocean without any problem. And it also explains why there's fossils of seashells and sea lilies and jellyfishes and sea urchins in these places. But the material that is now found at most river deltas, that would only contain enough to represent thousands of years, not millions, which is what they're looking for. But also one of the most amazing things to me is that the canyon was carved out of a series of plateaus. A lot of folks don't realize that. From which the headwaters of the Colorado River is actually at a lower elevation. And you, again, like I said, you and I know water seeks the lowest point. It travels down with gravity. But if it slowly carved the canyon, it would have had to travel uphill to do that, to carve through those plateaus. Which doesn't make any sense. But when we understand the power of water in the biblical flood, it begins to make much more sense, and that evidence harmonizes with Scripture. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we had studied this in the big picture class, but just as a review, let's remind ourselves of this. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." So God was disheartened by the wickedness of man. It only got worse since creation, not better. And so he said, I'm going to start over. I'm going to hit the reset. I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God, the Bible says. He was one that was seeking to be holy and just and righteous before God. And so he sought to live a God-fearing life. And God would spare Noah. And then he says in chapter 6, 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. God had devised a plan by which to destroy man, and listen, and the earth at the same time. The earth that would then exist would perish, being flooded by water. We'll notice that verse later on in 2 Peter. This would be a catastrophic worldwide flood. Noah would build the ark according to God's plan and purpose and according to his direction. God was pleased with this. You see in 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And so he did. Chapter 7, 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And so they go into the ark. And then the Bible says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain on the earth. There was rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and three wives, and the sons of them entered the ark. And they, and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So everything that God was going to spare, man and animal, was in that boat, in the ark. In verse 17, it says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Again, this explains why you'd see sea fossils on the tops of mountains, right? All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So it was a complete and total catastrophic worldwide flood. You'll notice again in verse 11, it says that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. This was violent. We're talking about, again, earthquakes under the ocean, creating tsunamis all over the entire earth. Volcanic eruptions. God says that he was going to destroy man with the earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, there you see in the New Testament, God affirm his work. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start there in verse 3, because there he's making a comparison that a lot of people were saying, you know, oh, is the world really going to end? Right? They're scoffing at God and his plan. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walk according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're saying, look, hey, there's no coming of the Lord one day. He's not going to destroy the world one day. Look, everything continues since the beginning. And he says, verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so he's saying now that same earth is awaiting judgment by fire. They forget there was a worldwide destruction in the past already. That world was catastrophically destroyed. You know, it would have changed a whole lot of things. It would have laid the layers of the earth, right? And again, the receding waters would carve through those layers that were laid down, forming such things like the canyon or the mountains, these kinds of things as well. The world changed. We mentioned in Bible class this morning, even the very atmosphere in which man could live changed. They used to live very long, long years, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years, and that all changed after the flood. Most likely the firmament was dissolved and utilized in the flooding of the earth. Many things were changed. You know, it's interesting. You can even see in the Grand Canyon the various layers, the pre-flood layers and even the post-flood layers. And these layers, I'm told, exist throughout the entire continent. Just that right there, it was carved out. It's very amazing, very amazing. In Genesis chapter 6 there, verse 13, let's look at that scripture again. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. Again, God had said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, when I couple this with Psalm 104, the psalmist adds commentary to this destruction on the earth. And Psalm 104, look at verses 5 through 9. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. He says, "You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." So he's reflecting on what happened with that flood. "And at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. So they went up over the mountains and they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." So there he describes that flooding of the mountains and then him bringing them back into their sea ocean basins. And that, again, would have caused great change in the world. Again, tectonic plates, continental drift, polar caps, elimination of the firmament of the sky, the mist that came from the ground, all that's taken away. The world that then existed died, and he remade it after the flood. And this flood shaped and formed what made appear what seemingly would have taken millions of years to create. And maybe without a worldwide flood, that would have been the case. But with a worldwide flood, it rapidly happened and it changed our world. We have to remember, friends, faith and reason do not have to be opposed to each other. There's always a logical, biblical response. The Christian worldview is logical. They try to make you feel like you're illogical or you just believe in fables and myths. But that's not the case. Again, when one approaches the Grand Canyon with a Christian worldview, they believe in the Bible, they'll say, "Well, what does science tell me in harmony with this, not contrary to this?" Right? That's what an evolutionist would do. Throw out the Bible. Let me come up with my own theories. No, we work with the evidences, and faith is built upon evidences. Hebrews chapter 11, there verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Yes, I did not see that global world flood, but I see the evidence of it. I do. You know, whenever we have confidence in what we cannot see, hear, taste, smell, or touch, we're acting on faith, aren't we? Everyone actually has faith in something. You know, we use it when we know we love someone, right? You can't see, hear, taste, smell, or touch it, but it's very real, isn't it? Same with air, oxygen. Same with gravity. Again, right? Can't see, hear, taste, touch, smell, or touch, but it's yet very, very real. You see the substance, the evidence of the thing not seen. And so we look at the evidence from the Bible, which gives us a logical, reasoned approach to whatever it is that we see in the world. Not just the Grand Canyon. We have a logical basis for our understanding. Regarding the flood, over 200 flood stories have been found all over the world in ancient civilizations. How in the world did all these ancient societies have with them that story? Is it just by luck? By coincidence? How do they all, I admit, they all have some kind of version of it, and yet there's still some truth to it, the core of it, right? But if we know the Bible, we know that after the flood, the world was in one place for 100 years, right? Until the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages, and then they spread. But before they spread, they had all one story in common, right? We're here because of the flood. See, there's logic and reason to why we see these flood stories throughout the world. Logic and reason are very much a part of our faith and belief. God says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." He asks us to use our intellect, our mind. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us to give ourselves to study so that we can prepare defense. We don't have to just say, "Well, just because I say so," right? In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." God wants us to be ready to defend what it is that we believe. So we have to let our kids know that when school or teachers or books or the internet presents something that seems to contradict Scripture, there's always a logical answer from the biblical worldview. You just have to research it. You have to search for it. So in this regard, let me share with you some of that upholds the biblical worldview regarding the Grand Canyon. You see, canyons are a testament to the power of water and the effects of flooding. And God had always said that there was immense power in flooding, and flood waters in particular. Look there in Job 14. Job 14, here an ancient patriarch, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. In Job chapter 14, verses 18 through 19. He says, "But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place," listen to this, "as water wears away stones, and as torrents," there's the floods, "wash away the soil of the earth." And so God has always recognized the great power of a torrent, of a flood. You know, locally, we see it from time to time, don't we? What flash floods can do to our area, to our roads, right? This is just some examples of the catastrophe that can happen very quickly, very suddenly, with a flood. Years ago, we were blessed to see Mount St. Helens. I bet our kids probably don't remember it very well. They were much smaller then. The top of the mountain is gone. It's completely gone. Some of you may have been around for the Mount St. Helens eruption in 1980. It was worldwide news as the ash was carried very, very far throughout the North American continent. 200 million cubic yards of material was deposited by volcanic flows at the base of the mountain in just hours. And then 2 years later, a minor eruption caused a mix of snow and all the debris that had been blown off the top of that volcano to slide down the mountain. And when it did that, it carved a canyon through this deposit with this deposited material, a 140-foot deep canyon in a very, very short time. It created very similar channels like the Grand Canyon. It revealed the flat layers just like you'd see at the Grand Canyon. And so it earned the nickname the Little Grand Canyon. Did it take millions of years to form? No. Catastrophically, it was formed. Quickly, it was formed. Now, if one volcanic explosion could do that, imagine the enormity of a global flood and what it could do to a world landscape with many volcanoes erupting, with many great deeps being broken up and tsunamis being created. The flood laying layers and then laying them down, and then the floodwaters receding and those mudslides filled with building-sized boulders would cut channels into those layers and be emptied out into the sea. In July 2002, the Guadalupe River in Texas had extensive flooding. And it carved out a gorge about a mile in length and in some places 50 feet deep. And listen, it did it through solid limestone. See, once the ball gets rolling, it's hard to stop it. It's almost impossible. That's the power of water. Now, some reported, it said, typically, a steep-walled narrow gorge is inferred to represent slow, persistent erosion. But because many of the formations of the Canyon Lake Gorge are virtually indistinguishable from other formations which have been attributed to long-term processes, this lends credence to the hypothesis that some of the most spectacular canyons on Earth may have been carved rapidly during ancient mega flood events. They didn't want to say Noah's flood, right? But now they're starting to see maybe there's other ways in which these things actually were formed. Providence Canyon in Georgia, they have one called Georgia's Little Grand Canyon. Very beautiful. And then I want to read this section if I can, best of my ability. This is Burlington Canyon in Walla Walla, Washington. It was formed in 6 days. I'm going to read this here. Let me introduce you to Burlington Canyon near Walla Walla, Washington. It measures 1,500 feet long, up to 120 feet deep, and 120 feet wide, winding through a hillside. A small-scale analogy to Grand Canyon, it was observed to form in less than 6 days. In 1904, the Gardena Farming District constructed a series of irrigation canals to provide water to this normally rather arid, high desert area. Now, some of us lived in Washington. That's true. The Pacific Northwest is very green, very lush, but those Rocky Mountains trap the precipitation over on the Seattle side. But over on the other side of the mountains, it's dry, very desert-like. And so you have to have irrigation for there to be any kind of farming. In March 1926, winds collected tumbleweeds at a concrete constriction along one of the canals situated on an elevated mesa, choking the water flow, which at 80 cubic feet per second was unusually high during the spring rains. In order to clean out the obstruction, engineers diverted the flow into a diversion ditch leading to a nearby Pine Creek. Uh-oh, this caused the flooding. Prior to this time, the ditch was rather small, at no location greater than 10 feet deep and 6 feet wide, and often with no water in it at all. The abnormally high flow crowded into the ditch and careened along until it cascaded down the mesa into an impressive waterfall. Suddenly, under this extreme pressure and velocity, the underlying stratum gave way and headway erosion began in earnest. What once was an insignificant ditch became a gully, the gully became a gulch, and the gulch became a miniature Grand Canyon. Not in millions of years, but in 6 days, before and after. Look at that. See, our biblical view of what we see is logical, it's rational, it's reasonable. In fact, we see evidence of these things taking place even in our present day, don't we? Think about it. Though, if where did you know, these early theories of evolution, Charles Darwin, they didn't have a lot of the microscopes, they didn't have a lot of the technology we now see today, but those worldviews fashion a lot of what we see now. And so if you think about individuals that come to things like this in a day before technology, a day before internet, or a day before TV and video recorders, say we're explorers, and we happen to walk up into this canyon, and we say, wow, how did this take place? It's amazing. How did it happen? And we see a little river there at the bottom. We might conclude, incorrectly, maybe that river carved it over a long, long, long period of time. And if we had seen that of this ditch that became a gulch, the gulch that became a Grand Canyon, we would have been wrong, right? Because now we have observed it to take place in a very, very short period of time. We know that these were done fast because we have it documented. Before and after pictures, don't we? We know the truth. But with the Grand Canyon, we don't have pictures, right? We don't have that kind of evidence. But it doesn't mean that it didn't happen rapidly either. Just as if we walked up to these formations today without the evidence. Interestingly enough, some scientists are realizing that the long erosion theory may not hold any water. And they're starting to rethink the theory, as seen in this quote that I found in National Geographic Kids. It says, for a long time, scientists believed the Grand Canyon was carved out solely over millions of years. Scientists also thought that the canyon had finished forming around 1.2 million years ago, but new research has turned both theories upside down. Geologists now think that the Grand Canyon grew in quick, violent spurts from massive flooding of the Colorado River. So they still want to attach to the Colorado River, not Noah's flood. You know, the first time we went to the Grand Canyon, I remember we went on one of the guided tours, and the tour guide was mentioning something along these lines. And we used to think it was more of this. Now we think it's more like the violent floods. And I said, you think maybe like Noah's flood? Oh, no, no. He laughed. No, no, it couldn't be that. Right? But yet now they're recognizing something that grand couldn't have been slowed out slowly over millions of years. It would have taken something more catastrophic. Looks like our view is not so irrational after all, right? Not so illogical after all. Well, I got to quickly go on to my next point here, because I'm going to talk about the water of life as used for judgment or mercy, right? We saw, indeed, the beauty of the Grand Canyon, but it was carved out violently because God had judged the world. Well, the truth is, there is the beauty of Jesus. He is indeed the Savior of the world. And the Bible even calls Him the water of life. Look with me over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus here speaking to a woman by the well. And in verse 10, after he'd asked the woman for a drink, she asked him, why are you talking to me, basically? And Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says, do you give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman says, well, where do you get this living water? Verse 13, he answered and said to whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus could give us this soul-saving water. You'll look again in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The idea is that the gospel will be passed on to us and to save us, and that we can then spread it to others as well, to pass on that soul-saving message, to pass on the water of life. You know, we must be born again of water and spirit, Jesus said in John 3. He's speaking about being renewed in the mind, in the heart, living a repentant life, no longer living the evil life we used to live, and then also being plunged in the waters of baptism to have the old man washed away, the sins removed from the soul by obeying the command to be baptized, being born of water and the Spirit. At baptism, we are destroying the old, starting the new. That's where we contact His soul-saving blood. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 speaks of that. We're buried with Him in baptism into His death. We contact His death. Where is the redemption of our sins? That happens when we bury the old man. Kind of like the earth that was flooded with water. And all of the wretchedness of mankind was buried. And then when it was made new, man started over again with Noah and his family. And since the earth was cleansed, right? So again, like us too, when the old person's buried in the water, the new comes out. It's a new beginning. It's a new start. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the very illustration that Peter wants to share. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 20, he says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved. How? Through water. Well, that old world that was in sin was destroyed, right? But then he saved some through water, and that was those that would obey God and live righteously. Now he says this in verse 21. That was just a shadow. That was just a type. Here's the antitype. The antitype which now saves us is baptism. It's not just the removal of the filth of flesh. It's not that you just got wet. But it's the answer. That's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saying, I'm going to this water. I know I'm in sin. I know I will die and perish eternally if I die in this state. I'm going to be plunged into water, be saved by the water of life. Please forgive me of my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And when I rise out of it, like the earth was made new, I will be made new. And I will serve God with the remainder of the years I've got left. Faithfully, truly, honorably, righteously. But those that will not submit to the gospel plan of salvation, those that won't be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. One day you'll stand before the bar of judgment, and that water of life will judge them. Jesus said in John 12:48, "My words will judge you on the last day." So the water of life will save some and judge others. What will the water of life do for you? Will you submit to it? Will you submit to Him? There's power in the blood, isn't there? And we've seen, no doubt, that the Grand Canyon is a testimony of the Lord's judgment and mercy, the destruction and beauty of water. He's shown what He can do to a sinful world and how He can make it new. Won't you see what He can do for a sinner like you? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'll end with this verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Friend, will you allow the water of life to powerfully affect you and save you this morning? If you're in need of becoming a Christian, the opportunity is now. If you need to be restored to the Lord, the opportunity is also now. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I." Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I." Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the Master, giving Him the praise, earnest in His vineyard, honoring His laws, faithful to His counsel, watchful for His cause? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I." Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I." Who will follow Jesus in His work of love, leading others to Him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in His word we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I." Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? "I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I."
Thank you.